Gracious Lord, may this day be a day in which we see you and you only, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer. Amen. Be seated. Jesus and our competing identities. Our identity. Sometimes think that just as a floater around us. But no, our identity, who we are, is one of the most fundamental aspects of our humanity. It is more than just an idea or a concept about us, but it is woven into the very fabric of our being. It includes our emotions, our will, our actions and behavior, how we function, the things that we embrace, the things that we resist, whether we feel threatened or safe, how we judge others, especially those who in some way are different from us, what we love and what we hate, and how we handle that moment when we look in the mirror and view our identity and it's challenged by something. That is how profound an identity is. And when that identity starts to get dismantled for a person, it feels like sometimes is a meltdown. There are many levels and types of identities. There's kind of a primary, let's say, and many secondary identities, and they shift over a period of time. You can see your identity as a student at some point in your life, or as a young single person, and then you get married, or you move, you go to university, you get a job, and all of a sudden you're partly defined by that job that you have. And say, well, what do you do? I say, well, I'm a construction worker, I'm a painter, or I work in the bank, or any number of things. And that's a part in what we call a secondary identity. Political identity is one of them. I'm going to work quickly about three of them, and we're going to get to Jesus in a moment, okay? But just one of them, because it's so important to us these days, one is politics. Lyle Schaller, an old sociologist and church consultant for many, many years, I remember saying that those people born after 1970 will be the first generation in at least Western history that where politics will be woven into their way of thinking about life in the way it never happened before. Politics was something some people did over here and you did something else. But now everything has become, as we say, politicized. We are part of that generation that started of those who were born in around 1970. Political identity is normal because you say, I'm a conservative, I'm a liberal, I'm this or that, NDP, whatever. But you work through your political identities and change your votes when you get mad at one of them and all those sorts of things. But it's different with the thing that's happened in the last few years in North America and maybe other places is identity politics. So the politics are driven by our identity. We don't simply identify ourselves with a political party or a particular position. And sometimes that's all right. I was reading this week Richard Parker, who is a professor at Harvard Law School, and he was talking about this. A lot of this is okay, except every now and again, it's not normal, but it becomes pathological, as he says, where we begin to pervert our political identity in a way that begins to stifle or try to shut down the opposing voices. And sometimes activism is absolutely right to do. It stands up for justice and so on. Sometimes it is like, I want this. I have Christian friends. I am going to step into a boat, out of the boat here for a second, who will say, we're Christians and we don't have any we're being pushed out of the public square. We don't have any opportunity to speak our minds and so on. Well, that is partly true. Sometimes we've experimented with some of this, but what they sometimes mean is, I want to shut down everybody else and only Christians can have the place in the public square and the voice. And that's not where we are in the kind of world in which we live. It's kind of harking back. And so what we do is demonize the other. Have you heard that word before? And or have you ever seen the comedy sketch, I'm offended? You notice how many things people get offended about these days? I'm offended. You say something, I'm offended. As if that's an absolute claim. Of course it's not. That's just you're offended. So you're offended. You know, go and eat your cereal. But but that's a little, just a glimpse of political identity, which turns into identity politics sometimes. Secondly, is another one closer to home, is what we'd call ethnic identity. You know, I'm from this part of the world, it's my background, and so on. And in a culture that, apart from the indigenous cultures that have been here for thousands and thousands of years, the rest of us were all immigrants. And then we kind of married from different backgrounds. And now you go to ancestry.ca. Anybody doing that, trying to say, what am I? You know, what's my majority? And then you get these stories about somebody, I can't even pronounce it, but he thought he was German, so he had on his German outfit until he went to ancestry.ca. And he discovered that he was mostly Scottish, so he had to buy a new kilt set, you know, to go with his new identity. So ethnic identity gets very... I'm going to call Ivan Locke out. Ivan and I have a history way back, and last Sunday on the way out, he just muttered something in my ear. The two of us were old down Easters. Because, you know, that means where we come from. And that's pretty thick, you know, for some of us. And that's a part of our ethnic identity that's connected with our geography in this Canada we live in. Then moving a little closer, we talk about religious identity. And when it comes down to Christian identity, if you go back to the 50s, and a few of you can probably, you will remember that if you were an active Christian, you were an Anglican, you were a Presbyterian, or you were United Church of Canada, or you were a Baptist, and it would go back generation. My father, my grandfather were Anglicans, and I'm an Anglican. And it was solid. And you didn't have anything to do with it. In fact, you didn't even, many times, didn't think the Catholic, if you were Protestant, you didn't think the Catholics were even Christian. So if you're down east, again, that's the other issue down there. And so it was a part of that generational denominational identity. But then, since mid-century, there's been a growth in what we call the newer denominations. And I was brought up in one of those, which is the Pentecostal. And of course, everybody hated them. And they called us the Holy Rollers. And my grade 8 teacher said that, and I have never forgotten that, and I'm not sure that I have forgiven him. I may have to do it at the last moment. But that, for a kid in grade 8 that just moved into the city, that was shocking to have your teacher do that. It's one thing for the other kids. Finally, the way I sort of handle it, when somebody asked me, you know, what are you? I said, I'm a Pentecostal and I'm a Holy Roller and one of the worst kind. And it was hardly true, but it actually kind of helped cut the nerve of that sort of thing. So today, and then the Pentecostals were against the Anglicans or Catholics and the Baptists and so on. The Baptists were against the Pentecostals and other groups. The Jehovah's Witness came on much in the 20th century as well. Today, that is kind of tempered a bit, but religious identity today is not so much your denominations and arguing over those, but it is interfaith as we became part of the global scene. And so the clashes now are with people of other faiths. And that, when your identity is so strong and it's connected with your geography, you do not want something of another faith coming in and building, let's say, a mosque or a temple on your territory. That belongs for churches, you know, not for mosques and temples. And so we are struggling to find a way to handle that. An Anglican church in my hometown of Fredericton had to close its doors because they built a new church by the university. And I don't know actually what came out of it, but the Muslims wanted to buy it for a mosque. And I don't think it's a mosque today. And friends came and approached me and said, what do we do about this when I was visiting? And the concern was, we don't think a church should be turned into a mosque. Well, I'm not going to decide that for you, but I'm just saying this is the kind of issues that we are dealing in our society with right now. All of this brings us to finally to Paul. We've gone through two or three that it's so that you know that you've got some identities out there, and some of them are very strong. And the question is, to what degree is your identity wrapped up in this one person, Jesus Christ? Just a word about Paul. He had a hardwired identity. He was a brilliant mind to begin with, recognized as an intellectual. This comes out in the New Testament writings a lot. But he was also a prominent Jewish theologian. He had been a student under Gamaliel. That's like he went to Harvard, and he studied under the most prominent, or he went to Germany, Switzerland to study under Karl Barth, some of the greatest theologians of our 20th century. That's how well-known he was. And he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had started 100 years ago as a reform movement within Judaism. By the time they get to Jesus, they were generally called Pharisees, but they also, their reformed spirit had gone to legalism. So it's all not a matter of what's in your heart. It's all a matter of doing the right thing and doing it very precisely and very accurately. And Jesus was finally saying, you've got a lot of stuff going on the outside, but inside you're basically dead. He said you are splashed on white sepulchres or places of the grave. So therefore, Paul had been a reformer in his Jewish faith, and a very zealous one, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to the point that Paul stood and held the coats for those who stoned to death Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. It's in the book of Acts. But then his conversion really dismantled and pulled apart and blew up his identity. Not just as a Jewish person particularly, because he maintained his Jewishness, but the strictness and the way his identity, we are the true ones. In his writings, you will see, however, that Paul never talks about his Jewish community that never accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and that became his new passion, of course, that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the one, the Son of God. But he never reacted in anger to them, but it was more out of a yearning that my own people, I would long for them to actually embrace this Jesus Messiah, and they're not doing it. So it was a painful experience for him to actually experience that. But in the midst of that, over a few years, he spent 3 years alone out in the Arabian desert studying and working and thinking and praying through what this meant for him to be a follower of Jesus. And so what came through was this powerful identity with Jesus Christ. And he is going to tell you and me that identity is more fundamental than any identity you have. You might have been brought up Irish, and God thinks that's a good thing, but God just says that's not the most important thing. That's not the main thing. So Paul claims that our identity as a follower of Jesus is our most fundamental identity, while acknowledging the validity of secondary ones as long as they don't get in the way. And I'm going to mention two things that comes out in this passage, because his writing in Paul, you can get maybe one word out of 25 in terms of figuring out what he's saying. But in verse 12, he says, "There." Now here's one who struggled with being a Jew, having been a Jew, still a Jew, struggling with how to make Christians, and especially the Gentile Christians, understand who they were in relationship to this group of Jews who believed, could not imagine that there were people, the Gentiles were of the same status as they were religiously, as well as many other ways. And then Paul says in verse 12, here's exactly what he says to this. He said, "There is no distinction," get it, "no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile. The same Lord, that is the Lord of the Jews, is Lord of all, and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. To see the radical shift that Paul has made from that tight, closed form of Judaism, in Pharisaism in particular, and how he moved to say there is no distinction. The Gentiles are on the same page as you are. Part of that is the universality, the breadth of it, and even the cosmic dimension of it is this one of the two central claims that he makes in this passage. And back in verse chapter 8, he says that even the whole creation, when I talk about cosmically, the whole creation, the physical and the spiritual universe, groans as it awaits this redemption that God has promised in Jesus Christ. The whole creation is groaning. That's how deep and profound this is. This is universal stuff. This is not your family identity. This is not your friends. This is not your job. It's not where you live. This is the full package. That is Paul's high claiming. Jesus is Lord. And here's how he does it so cleverly in this passage. He says that he is Lord. And the word Lord could have been used in normal communication as well. But there's two areas in the Greco-Roman pagan world that he lived in where the word Lord was extremely important. Was in the Greek world, the word Lord applied to the Greek gods, and therefore has to do with your worship. And secondly, in the Roman world, the word Lord had to do with the emperor. That was your allegiance and your obedience. Lord Caesar, Lord Nero. And so those were the highest claims for Lord that you could have in that world. One that Lord is a god in the Greek world of religion, and when it came into the human sphere, it would be the emperor, the highest authority in the society. And then so he turns around and said, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is one of a kind, Paul is saying, utterly unique. There is no rival to this Jesus. There's no Jesus and Zeus. There's no Jesus and Nero. Jesus. That is the big universal claim to begin with, that kind of undercuts, if you like, and diminishes every other claim on your identity. The second part is where he says in verse 8, the Word, which is the living Word, not just words even of Scripture, but the living Word, Jesus himself, is near you. This is pretty profound. There's often people think about God way up there, way off there, and I can't get a hold of him, I can't reach him, I can't talk to him, he doesn't talk to me, it's silence. But he said, no, he's near you, he's in your heart and on your lips. So if you believe in your heart, he says, and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, he said, you've got it. Because this word for in Greek, there are two words in Greek. Logos is a Greek word for word. In John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word Logos was with God, and the Word was God. Here he uses another word, rhema, which is the word that is active and powerful. It's effective in what it does. So it's the kind of word that can pierce our hearts. It does something to us. So when the word is that near, you know that God is not far off. God is not somewhere where you can't get a hold of him. He is there, present to us as we call upon him for salvation or anything else. Here's the claim back and finish with chapter 8, just to show the immensity of this, and you have perhaps heard this before, but it's one of my favorite passages when he talks about this word, this one Jesus. Neither death, nor life, get it, nor angels, nor principalities, the spirits in the universe, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That's pretty inclusive. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our what? Lord. This is why. At the end, I would just simply quote C.S. Lewis, the great English atheist turned Christian, wrote the Narnia Tales and all those children's books as well as adult books. He says, I believe in Christianity. By that he means the gospel of Jesus. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's the identity that oversees and manages all our other identities. Amen.